Open your Bibles to Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. And let's go ahead and read those verses together with the doxology, verse 20 and 21 at the end of the chapter. Read the scriptures with me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul's prayer is a prayer for power in the Christian life, a prayer for spiritual strength. And maybe you've noticed this about the book of Ephesians. From beginning to end, the power of God runs like a silver thread. Paul begins there in chapter 1, and he ends there in chapter 6. Most of us are familiar with the immediate opening of Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, all the blessings of salvation, which we even sung about this morning in our first song, how we have been chosen and predestined unto adoption as sons. We've been given redemption and forgiveness of sins. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But are you just as familiar with the prayer that Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 15? Take your eyes there. Paul says, I don't cease thanking God and praying. And then verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know, and he wants you to know three things. Will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and here it is, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Paul starts the letter by saying, I want you to know how much power God has toward you, believer. And where does Paul end? Turn forward to chapter 6 and verse 10. Very familiar passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. When Paul reaches the end of this letter, he says, you better have strength because your foes in this life are stronger than you are. Your foes are supernatural and they are arrayed against you. If you want to survive their onslaughts against your faith and still be standing at the end of it, then you had better have a power other than your own. You need the Lord's power and God's armor, or you're going to lose this spiritual battle. So Paul starts by saying, I pray that you will know how much power God has for you. And he ends by saying, stand in that power. It's here in the middle, in chapter 3, that Paul prays to make those two realities connected. It's here in the middle that he prays for God to work his power into the life of the church. Paul's prayer here is like a valve. And when it is closed off, there is a disconnect between knowledge and action. But when the valve is open, the power flows forth into the Christian life. Or we could put it another way. Did you ever as a kid go up one of those tall water slides that seems towering high, and you spend 10 minutes climbing stairs to get to the top and sit there on the edge, you know, maybe with a little bit of trepidation until you give that first push and down you go all the way to the bottom of the water slide? This prayer in Ephesians 3 is like that tipping point in the book. For two chapters, Paul has been laboring to build the stairs of God's blessings in salvation and in Christ and in the church, just to bring you to this place. And it's here that he wants to push you over the edge to unleash the gravity of all that theology into practical obedience in the Christian life. And that's chapters 4 through 6. It all flows from the spiritual power that is answered in this prayer. So as we approach this prayer, let me ask you, are you conscious of your need for spiritual strength this morning? Do you come as one who is striving to live the Christian life by self-strength, or do you come as one who knows acutely that if you're going to follow God's commands, you need a strength other than your own? If you're going to lay aside falsehood and speak truth with your neighbor, then you need to stand in the might of God's strength. If you're going to withstand the deceit of the devil and his demons against the attacks on your faith, then you need a power greater than theirs, namely the power of the risen and exalted Christ who is seated far above them in power and authority. If you are conscious of your need for spiritual strength, then come to this prayer in humility and in trust this morning. Now we're going to divide our thoughts as if we are building that staircase up to the top. We'll start on the ground floor and look at the ground of Paul's prayer in verses 14 and 15, and then we'll walk through the prayer by three steps in verses 16 through 19. At the ground level, we are asking, what is it that fueled Paul to pray this prayer with such expectation that by the end of it, he is bursting into praise to the God who is able to do far more abundantly than he can ask or understand? And as we walk through the prayer, we are asking, what actually did he pray for that causes him to burst into that praise? So look with me first at the ground level, the ground of Paul's prayer, verses 14 and 15. Paul is bowing his knees to the Father, and by the end, he is bursting out in praise. So where does this expectation, this fuel, come from? There are two indicators in these verses. One is the phrase, "for this reason," that reaches back, and the other is embedded in how he describes the Father to whom he's praising, to whom he is praying. So let's look first at this phrase, "for this reason." How far back? What is Paul grabbing at when he says, "for this reason"? And it's kind of funny. This is actually the second time that he begins to pray this prayer in Ephesians. He already started it back in chapter 3, verse 1. So take your eyes back there. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, dash." And then he goes on an aside for 12 verses before he comes back in verse 14 to say the same thing. It's as if by the end of chapter 2, he is all ready to pray this prayer, and then in the very praying of it, the introducing of it, he remembers one more thing he wants to add to the list for why he is confident the Lord will answer this prayer. Paul's very interesting as we read him in this way. He interrupts himself. He can't help it. So we need to grab what he's coming out of chapter 2 with, and then the one extra thing he adds in chapter 3. Let's see if we can do that briefly. We said before, all of this has flowed out of his prayer in chapter 1, that we would know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward believers. And take your eyes back there just for a moment, verse 19 of chapter 1. What is this surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe? Look at the very next phrase. He says, it's according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then verse 22, he gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what kind of power are we dealing with this morning? We're dealing with the same kind of power that raised Christ from the dead, seated him as head over all things, and then gave him to the church to fill out his fullness into his body, the church. This is resurrection power. This is exaltation and enthronement power, and all of this power is directed into the church. And that fits very well with chapter 2, because where are we at the beginning of chapter 2? We are dead in our transgressions and sins in which we once walked. We have no power in us to live and to walk. But here comes the power of God and the great love of God, chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 and 6, by which he raised us from the dead and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. There is resurrection power. There is enthronement power. And it has started in our individual hearts. But more than that, by the time we get to verse 11 of chapter 2, God has done something else with his power. From 11 to the end of the chapter, he is going on about how Christ, by the power of his cross, has taken two irreconcilable groups, Jew and Gentile, who were hostile against each other and had a dividing wall between them. And by the power of Christ's cross, that dividing wall has been torn down. And now Jew and Gentile are united into one new man, the church. So what has the power of God done in chapter 2? It has raised us from death to life. It has seated us with Christ, and it has brought us together into the church. And you can see why Paul would be ready to pray that you would experience this kind of power every day in your life. But then he starts in chapter 3, and he gets going, and he goes, one more thing. I must add one more thing to this panorama of God's power. And what is it? What is the one extra thought that Paul would be amazed at? And in the 12 verses in chapter 3, the one extra thing he adds is that of all the people in the world that God could have entrusted this message of reconciliation to, Paul is astounded that God gave the grace to preach this message to him. To me, chapter 3, verse 8, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. God has planned from all eternity to bring Jew and Gentile together into the church and reconcile them to God and to each other. And whom did he pick to bear that message? He chose Paul, the Gentile hater, the murderer, the violent aggressor, the Pharisee of Pharisees. And he placed that grace upon him. He transformed him and made him a minister of the gospel. And so what's in Paul's mind when he says, for this reason, chapter 3, verse 14? Just look at what the power of God has already done. He has raised you from death to life. He has seated you with Christ. He has brought you into his body, the church. And if you need a living, supreme example of that kind of grace and power in a life, just look at me, the very least of all the saints. And so here I am, bowing my knees before the Father. Bowing my knees before the Father. Now, how does he describe the Father here? Chapter 3, verse 15. He calls the Father in these terms, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, we need a little instruction on this phrase. At first glance, it seems like this is a reference to God as creator, every family in heaven and on earth. But Paul is more restricted in that sense. The phrase in heaven and on earth, he has already used in chapter 1 when he said it has been God's purpose to sum up all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things on earth. So this phrase, in heaven and on earth, is a redemptive phrase, a salvation phrase. And so for him to bow his knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, is saying he is grasping all of the elect whom the Father has named. Everyone for whom Christ died. And what is he getting after by describing it in this way? He is grabbing the great truth that God has placed his name upon his people. That they are named from this Father. They share in the grace of adoption. And just think of it this way. What father among us would refuse a son who would come up to us? I can think of my own, you know, two-year-old, RC, coming up to me and say, Dada, I need to do something, but I lack the strength to do it. Can you please help me? Who among us would refuse a son who bears our very own name and the love that a father has for his son? Who would refuse that kind of request? So it's getting after the love that a father has for his children, but it's also getting after the honor by which a father protects the honor of his own name. You know, imagine if your son came up and said, Father, what is going on in my life right now has bearing upon the honor of our family name. But I don't have the strength to do what I need to do. Will you please come to my aid? I care about the honor of our family name. Which one of us would refuse such a request? So here is Paul, having seen all that God has done by his power in the church, and now calling upon the love of God and the honor of God to answer this prayer. Let me just take a moment to ask ourselves, do we come to the Father with arguments like this in our prayers? When we come to ask the Father for aid in our Christian life, can we argue based upon all that he has done in the history of salvation? Can we come to him as adopted children saying, Lord, vindicate the honor of your name in my life because your name is at stake and you have set your name upon me and you dearly love your children whom you have adopted. Oh God, come to my aid. That is what Paul is doing. What an example to us of how we ought to pray for our own lives and for the lives of the church. That's the ground of Paul's prayer. Let's step through now the content that's in Paul's prayer. And there are three steps now to walk through in verses 16 to 19. This prayer is like a staircase. Each section builds upon what came before. In step one, the initial request comes in verse 16. You see that phrase, that God would give you to be strengthened with power. That is the initial request for spiritual strength. We'll call it the request for spiritual strength. That's step one. Step two comes in verses 17 and 18, that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. So step two shows us the purpose for which the strength in step one is given. That is the purpose of comprehending the love of Christ. You see that phrase, able to comprehend, in verse 18, and then in verse 19, to know the love of Christ. So step two is the purpose for spiritual strength, and then step three comes at the very end, verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Step three is the effect of spiritual strength. So the request for spiritual strength, the purpose of spiritual strength, and the effect of spiritual strength. So let's look first at verse 16. The request for spiritual strength. Paul writes that he, God, would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now I want to walk backwards through that sentence to pick up observations as we go. Just look at the end and notice that this strength finds its place where? In the inner man. This is an inner strength of spirit, not an outer strength of body. Paul says nothing here about a clean bill of health, immunity from pain or suffering, extra stamina to go to work the next day when you've gotten 2 hours of sleep the night before. There's nothing like that. No prayer for strong arms or strong stomachs or strong immune systems. This is a prayer for spiritual strength in the inner person. And what does strength in the inner person look like? Inner strength has more to do with the attitudes of your heart than it does with the physical drives of your body. It has more to do with your affections and your inclinations, your desires and your want-tos. And you understand this, don't you? You know that there is an inner strength of soul which comes to bear upon the choices in life that really matter. It takes strength to kill sin and put on righteousness. It takes strength to love your wife or submit to your husband. It takes strength to walk in wisdom and redeem the time because the days are evil. All of these require strength in the inner person. Loving your wife as Christ loved the church does not require you to be physically strong. It does require you to choose to die to yourself as Christ died for the church. Letting no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, is not a function of how healthy your body is, but of how healthy your soul is. This is the area of the battle, Grace Life. This is the place where God stands ready to strengthen the soul. So if this strength is the strength of the inner person, let's back up next and notice the process by which that strength is delivered to the soul. Paul prays that God may give you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. This power is delivered directly to each person by the loving hand of the Holy Spirit. It is he who applies all of what Christ has accomplished on the cross and makes it effective in the lives of the church. The Spirit takes from Christ and applies all the benefits to our hearts. But notice how Paul puts it exactly. He says, I pray that God will give you to be strengthened with power. He doesn't say that I pray that God will make you strong. He prays, I want God to give you to be strengthened. Now, sometimes we read Paul and we ask, Paul, why do you have to say things the complicated way? Isn't it much easier and to the same effect to say, may God make you strong with power? Rather than to say, may God give you to be strengthened, why do you have to add those extra words? It's hard to read. Aren't they the same thing? Well, yes, from one perspective, they're the same thing. Both amount to a prayer for strength. But the way Paul wrote it here gives us a window into the experience of that prayer. Paul is praying that we will receive the gift of being strengthened with power. That puts us explicitly in the passive position. That puts us in the place of weakness, receiving power from God. My friend, do you know what it is to be spiritually weak? To have no strength of your own left? To come to church and feel that you have no affection for Christ, no inclination in your heart to obey God or to walk in love? And Paul is praying here that Christ's saints know what it is to be in such a position and yet right there receive from the hand of God by the Holy Spirit, spiritual strength. That puts a very practical question to us this morning. How comfortable are you with self-weakness? Yes, we decry against self-righteousness all the time. We'll be the first to say that salvation is not by works, it is by grace through faith. But are you comfortable with saying that sanctification and growth in your Christian life is not by your own strength? Yes, we all must obey the commands given in chapters 4 through 6. But whose is the power by which we obey? We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and it is us who must do the acting and the working. But whose strength is the power by which we work? Just as we were saved by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves, it is the what? The gift of God. So here, Paul is praying that we would know that God would, what? Give to us to be strengthened. Sanctification is just as much a gift of God. And we must be comfortable with acknowledging the weakness of self-strength. We must be comfortable relying upon God for inner strength. And in case you're tempted to doubt that God is really committed to giving that power when you are in a state of weakness, or that he's a stingy giver, just look at the measure for which Paul prays. Verse 16, that he would give to you, how? According to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened. God's glory is the splendor of his own essence, the radiance of his own nature. Just as God is rich in life and in power, so he gives to poor, weak saints to be strengthened with that same power by which he is who he is. Pastor John has a great and insightful illustration at this point on the phrase according to the riches or according to the wealth. He says there's a great difference between giving out of your wealth and giving according to your wealth. The billionaire who gives someone $100 gives out of the surplus of his wealth. But the billionaire who gives someone $10 million has given in some measure that accords with his wealth. The gift is closer to the riches that he owns. So what is it for God to give power according to the riches of his glory? It is power that accords with his very being. It is power in which you will never find God lacking when you go to him for strength for your weary soul. That is the request. Now, notice the immediate outflow of that request, still in step one here, verse 17. The immediate result of this being strengthened by this request is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, we need a little instruction because we're familiar with the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we're comfortable with saying that Christ dwells in each one of us by his Holy Spirit. But Paul is after something a little different with this word dwell. He is not speaking of the immediate indwelling of the Spirit upon regeneration and conversion. This word for dwell carries really the sense of settling down and becoming comfortable in a place, in a home, taking up controlling residence in a home. And it's in this sense that Paul is praying so that Christ may dwell, may take up controlling residence in your hearts through faith. It's more than just mere presence. It means that someone has fully settled into the house. Now, perhaps I can speak to the married men this morning. You may be able to recall those early days of marriage when you and your new bride settled down into what was now no longer a bachelor pad, but a new family home. And I bet it didn't take long for things to change. Decorations go up on the bare walls. Order is brought to the sock drawer. Certain things also disappear. For us, it was a particular coat of mine that I wore as a single man, And to Hillary's great credit, she couldn't stand it. And let's be honest, that's exactly what I needed. The coat needed to go. And first, out of love for her, I just didn't wear it anymore, and it hung in the closet. But then after some time, it finally vanished altogether. All right. What happens beyond that, even in that early stage of marriage? You thought you loved your bride when you were dating one another and living separately. You loved her enough to ask her to marry you. But now there's a greater love as you have settled down together and you go through the day in and day out together. Your love for her grows more and more now that you have settled down. You wouldn't go back to your life as a bachelor because of the surpassing loveliness of your wife that has replaced all of that junk and disorder that clung to you before. Now that is exactly what Paul means here, for Christ to dwell in our hearts. He takes the controlling interest. He settles down, and your desires at the inner level begin to change. Your attitudes change as he brings order and throws out old sins and replaces the heart of your home with godliness and with himself. And you wake up one day and you remember what your life was without him. And you are so thankful that he is taking up residence more and more each day. And at the same time, your love for him grows more and more. And how does Paul say that process works day in and day out? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? Through faith. Christ settles into our hearts not while we look at ourselves and ponder our own strength, but while we look away from ourselves and set our trust upon him, while we turn our eyes upon Jesus. So here is step one, the request. May the Holy Spirit strengthen your inner person so that the eyes of your heart turn away from self unto Christ. And as he is more and more the object of your trust, the home of your heart is more and more controlled and ordered by him. What an amazing picture of the Christian life. And God is going to answer this prayer according to the riches of his glory. How many ways can you set your eyes upon Christ? So far, in so many ways, may God fill your heart with strength to walk with him every day. That's the initial request for strength. But now look at step two. We're going to build the purpose of spiritual strength. Verse 18, rather in the middle of verse 17. That you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. We left off step one with Christ taking up controlling residence, and we noticed that as he gets more and more comfortable in our hearts are filled with more and more love for him. And that's exactly what Paul says next. You being firmly rooted and grounded in love. These are two pictures of spiritual strength. One is borrowed from agriculture, one is borrowed from architecture. Firmly rooted, like a tree planted with strong and deep roots into the soil, loving Christ and able to bear the load of building up and sending out life into the branches and the leaves and the fruit. And then that picture of a foundation stone, which is strong and able to bear the load of all that is built upon it. It brings stability to the whole. So Paul is saying, as your love for Christ is growing, you now stand in a position of strength to be able to do what is next. And we ask the question, unto what end? Why are we so strengthened by faith and love for Christ in the inner man? Paul says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. The purpose of spiritual strength is so that we can grasp the love of Christ for us. Now, I have to pause at this point. Paul says that the power of God is given to us not immediately here to obey. Obedience comes, yes, but not immediately. What comes immediately? For Christ to settle down in our hearts through faith. Power is given to strengthen our faith in Christ. And then what does faith in Christ do? Does it immediately issue forth in obedience? Well, perhaps, yes, practically it does, but that's not what Paul is pointing at here. Faith in Christ roots us and grounds us in love for Christ. And what does love for Christ do? Does it immediately issue forth in obedience? Yes, perhaps practically it does, but that's not where Paul takes it next. Love for Christ roots us and grounds us so that we can know the love of Christ for us. You say, Max, you have to get to obedience at some point, right? Well, yes, you do. Paul does get there. It's called chapters 4 through 6. And he gives command after command after command. But here, just look at how much there is, believer, to support the work of your obedience. Power from God, faith in Christ, love for Christ, and now a growing sense of the love of Christ for you. I say a growing sense. Look at how Paul puts it. He uses dimensional language, breadth and length and height and depth. But then he says that you may know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. All of these dimensions at the end of the day just show us how immeasurable the love of Christ is for redeemed sinners like you and me. Will you measure the breadth of the love of Christ? You will find it infinitely broad. Will you measure the length of the love of Christ? You will find that it stretches all the way back before the foundation of the world and extends unto everlasting ages. Will you reach up and climb to the height, the apex of the love of Christ? You will be climbing for eternity. Will you drop an anchor to sound out the depths of Christ's love for his church? The anchor will be dropping forever, for there is no bottom to the love of Christ. My friend, is this not the pearl of great price? Is this not what you are after in all your earthly pilgrimage? For one sight of the smile of his face, for one sense of his great love for you, this is what made David say, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips shall praise you. You see, all our spiritual strength is granted that we might see Christ by faith. And having seen him, we love him with love inexpressible and full of glory. And having loved him, we are now drawn after him to be shown the infinite greatness of his love for poor sinners. Now there's one more thing here at step two. Do you see it? That you may be able to comprehend with whom? With all the saints. Sanctification is not a solo project with just you and Christ. Yes, we speak of our faith in Christ as an individual act of the soul, but that faith is never playing a solo in the orchestra. When Christ comes to settle down in our hearts, he comes to settle down in the whole gathering of the church. It's no wonder that Paul's first area of practical life in chapter 4 begins with church life. Christ's love is best known together with all the saints. I ask you, have you not known this to be true in your walk with him? Have you had your greatest senses of Christ's love for you in personal study and in your prayer closet? No doubt the Lord does dispense in great measure to us in individual moments his grace and his love. But is it not true that far and away the strongest sense of Christ's love which we experience on earth comes when we are gathered as a body, as his church? Is it not true that your hearts are most taken up to survey the breadth and length and height and depth and to put your arms around the redwood forest of Christ's love while you are singing praise to him in the congregation or confessing your sins to him in corporate prayer or sitting under the preaching of his word, or viewing him by faith in baptisms and communion. Even solemn acts like church discipline give us a window into the love of our great shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one and puts it on his shoulders and comes back until he has found it. The infinite love of Christ is not meant to be grasped in isolation, Grace Life. It is meant to be seen and known and experienced together with all the saints. It is then that we begin to get our arms around the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Well, now we've arrived at the final step. Step 3, the effect of spiritual strength. Verse 19, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What happens to a soul? What happens to a church that has a strong, broad, long, high, and deep sense of the love of Christ? That church is a church that is full of God. It is a church filled with godliness and Christlikeness. And just like power language runs throughout Ephesians, so too does fullness language. Chapter 1, verse 23, the church is called the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all, the fullness of Christ. And it is being filled into the church, and here, in our prayer, the fullness of God. It's being filled into the saints as they get their arms around the love of Christ. And then the familiar one that you know in chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that issues forth in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, thanksgiving and melody in our hearts. The fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. What is that? It is that your entire life is controlled by his will, by his heart, by his power. Your entire life is submitted to him, receiving from him, coming to him by faith, loving him, and treasuring his love for you. And it issues forth in a life that is full of God. When someone bumps into you, godliness comes out. When someone offends you, the love of Christ issues forth. When tragedy strikes, your heart is able to soar in song because it is filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, you taste by experience the truth of 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we obey his commandments, and what? His commandments are not burdensome. See, here is the tipping point for all of our obedience. When we are so full of faith in Christ, so full of love for Christ, and so full of the sense of Christ's love for us, together with the whole church, then here is a church whose obedience is not an uphill battle, but is an inevitable outflow of joy. And so I ask you this morning, believer, do you have a sense of the love of Christ? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? How blessed is the man who trusts in him. Perhaps you have no sense of the love of Christ. And perhaps that's because you stand today still a stranger to that love. You stand today still dead in trespasses and sins. You have no power because you have no vital connection to Christ. And my friend, perhaps you've been in this church a long while. You've striven with all the power available to you in your flesh to obey God's commandments. But at the end of the day, you just cannot understand this sense that the love of God is to obey his commandments and that they are not burdensome to you. They are burdensome to you because you are seeking to carry them by your own power and you are exhausted this morning. You have tried to love your wife or love your husband. You have tried to purify your speech. You have tried to kill lust. You have tried with all your strength to control your anger, but you have fallen short. because there is no power in spiritual death. My friend, there is only one power in the world that makes the dead live. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And so I say here to you, powerless sinner, here is a Christ who died so that you may live. Here is a Savior who was made to bear all the burden of your human weakness and take upon himself the infinite wrath of God due to sin that you could never bear in your own body. And he has borne it. And he stands today extending to you the call, trust in me. Turn from your commitment to self-strength. He is strong enough for both of you. He is strong enough to raise you to life. Will you not relinquish the weakness of self-strength and throw yourself into his strong and loving arms? And to you, dear Christian, perhaps you find yourself this morning under the heavy load of your flesh. Will you too look away from your own strivings and cast yourself into these same strong and loving arms? Will you come to him afresh, look upon him in faith until you receive a new, fresh sense of his love? Here is your Savior who has triumphed over your every enemy, who has turned your own heart from stone into living, beating flesh. And if God has given you such a Savior, will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Oh, Christian, if you are ever tempted to doubt his love and his strength for your soul, take another look at your crucified, risen, and exalted Savior. Welcome him afresh to control your heart. Quiet your spirit in his love until you are led here with the Apostle Paul to say, "Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, to him, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our knees before you as those who have been marked by your name. And we confess to you that were this life left to our own strength, we would have none for the battle. Many of us are weary. Many of us have come to the place where we have tried self-strength and found it wanting. And so we pray for fresh strength this morning. Our foes are mighty, but Christ is exalted above them. Oh, send strength from him by your Spirit into our hearts. Fill us with a new sense of his love. We desire to be a fellowship group and a church that is full of God. We desire that the savor of Christ would be in all that we do or say. We desire to show God's power to those whom you have loved before the foundation of the world who today know nothing of Christ. We desire to be instruments to reach them. And Lord, we do desire, just as the man who was healed of his lameness immediately obeyed because of the healing power of Christ, we desire that same transfer between command and obedience to be in our own hearts. We want to be those quick to obey because of the greatness of the power and love that's been extended to us. And so we pray, Lord, give us a lively sense of the love of Christ. Help us this week to turn our eyes upon him and look in his wonderful face until the things of this earth grow strangely dim. And Lord, we pray that when that happens, to you be the glory. Yes, in our individual lives, but all the more in your church and in Christ Jesus unto unending generations. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.